Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and worship you today. We thank you for the time we've already had together and singing the songs that we've sung and even just recognizing that without you, we are nothing. We can't do anything. We are weak. We are helpless. And Lord, we ultimately, we need you in order to have the strength to live our lives in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that as always, I pray that our hearts would be still before you this morning and open to what you have for us. And Lord, not only would we hear these words, but may we be able to apply them to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I often share some of my experiences with you, and some of you know I cycle, and I remember it's been well over 12 years ago I set out to ride from central Indiana to northeast Indiana. We lived in Kokomo, and I wanted to ride up to Auburn, which is where my parents lived, which is where I grew up. For some reason in my head, I thought this was a good idea. And I had planned this out for a long time, and I had a date set. It was a date of the county fair, and so there would be things to do once I got there, and then Laura would drive up at the end of the day and get me, because I wasn't going to ride it both ways. And I'll never forget that day. I have never been so tempted to give up on anything as I was on giving up on that ride that day. If most of you are from, how many of you have come from up north? Right? So you're thinking central Indiana, northeast Indiana. That means I should have had a tailwind, because that's what happens up north. The wind always comes out of the west. Well, it just so happens on the day that I chose to ride this ride that the wind was coming out of the east. And it wasn't just a gentle breeze. And I can remember distinctly, I'm riding, and before I got past the halfway point, the temptation to give up, the temptation to turn around and just go home and scrap the whole plan was great. In fact, I can remember, I made it more than halfway. I'm exhausted. I stop at a gas station. I go in, I buy a Gatorade. I'm literally sitting down on the concrete outside the gas station trying to get up enough ambition to finish the ride. Well, needless to say, after about 10 and a half hours, I made it. And I'm glad I didn't give up, and I can share this story, but my point this morning is I don't want to focus on my accomplishments as a cyclist, but I think as Christians, I have to wonder if we're not to a similar point that I described as I was sitting on the concrete trying to muster up enough ambition to finish the ride. I wonder if that isn't a reflection of where we are in our Christian walk. For some reason, I have to take this phone call because it's the alarm company calling, saying that we have an alarm going off somewhere. Hello?
So that wasn't planned. Calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I wonder how many times we share the gospel only to be disappointed, only to be discouraged. And we get to the point where we're like, I just don't know. And I'll try to get you guys fired up. Invite your friends. Invite your neighbors. Invite the waitress at the restaurant. Invite whoever you can. Have them come to church. And many of you go out with that kind of excitement. And you invite people to come. And then they don't show up. And I fear way too often we can get discouraged. And we almost get to the point where we want to give up. It's like, why bother? And as we look at our world today and we look at the circumstances that are going on
in our world today, it can be very discouraging. I mean, and again, I use the term political unrest, and we see violence on the rise. We see all these things taking place, and to the point where some people in our Wednesday evening services and Sunday evening services say, I don't even want to watch the news anymore. And sometimes I think it leaves us feeling like, can we continue on as Christians? Can we continue on to share the gospel message? Can we continue on in the fight? And my prayer for us is that we will never give up. That we will never give up on sharing the gospel. We'll never stop trying to tell others about Jesus. And we'll never stop inviting people to come to church. And the question is this morning, if you're one of those people, you're like, I just don't know if I can continue to muster up the strength to share the gospel, muster up the strength to invite that neighbor one more time. I pray that as we look at Romans chapter 11 this morning, as we look at the first 10 verses, you will find encouragement. You'll find encouragement that will give you, I'm never going to give up attitude. And you know, and one of the things as we get started in the day's passage, we're going to see some truths that I think can help us recognize that we have a good reason to continue on in our Christian faith, a good reason to continue to fight the good fight. And one of those reasons we see that as we start out this morning is that God's plan for salvation is for all people. You know, as we look at verse 1 this morning, as we begin this chapter, we have to remember how the previous chapter ended, how chapter 10 ended. And if you're there in your Bibles, you can look back to chapter 10 and verses 20 and 21. As Paul quotes Isaiah, and it says, but Isaiah is very, very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And we're given this picture of Israel's response to Isaiah and his message, how they'd been obstinate, how they refused to obey, how they refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. And despite that the Old Testament, clearly, as we're seeing in Sunday school class, and folks, if you've missed Sunday school class, you need to be there. We've clearly seen that the Old Testament points to Jesus as being the Messiah. It's there, it's clear. We've seen it over the last few weeks in Sunday school, and yet we hear Isaiah say, they refuse to listen. They're stubborn. They're obstinate. They don't want to hear it. You know, and one thing we see through this is that Paul kept a never give up attitude. He continued to pray for the nation of Israel. He continued to pour out his heart. He continued to share the gospel message. He didn't give up. In fact, even as we continue through this chapter, we're going to see a point where he says, my hope is that I may win some to Christ. And listen to what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Because we have to remember the ending of 10 and what he quotes Isaiah saying. And then in verse 1 he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is being very specific as he writes about the Jewish people here. And I believe it applies to our circumstances as well, because Paul's like, you know, these people, they don't want to hear the gospel message. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, folks, doesn't that kind of reflect today's culture? Right? We live in a society that says there is no God. You don't have to believe that there's one Jesus and that he's the only way or that he is God or he is the Messiah. I mean, our culture is not far removed from what Paul's writing about concerning the nation of Israel. But what does Paul say? He says, has God forsaken his people or has he cast them off? And then he answers this question very much like he answers every other question he's posed in the book of Romans. In fact, I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing the passage. If Paul were an instructor in Bible college and he gave out multiple choice questions, and you saw in the selection, certainly not, choose that one. Because it's how he's answered every question. What then, shall we continue on in sin so the grace may abound? Certainly not. Has God cast his people off? Certainly not. And Paul goes on to say, why? I'm proof. I'm a Jew. I'm from Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, was the smallest tribe and considered to be the most insignificant. But Paul's saying, despite that, God has saved me. I am proof that God has not cast off his people. I am proof that God is in the business of saving souls, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And you know, and I think about the story of Paul. We've been going through this on Wednesday night in our study of Acts. He hated Christians. He hated anyone who preached the gospel message. Right? I mean, he stood by as Stephen was stoned. In fact, at the moment that he was saved and was converted to follow Jesus Christ, he was on his way to Damascus. He had gone to the Jewish leaders. He had gotten papers that gave him permission to bind up all those who were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem. This was his plan. This is what he was doing. And then he was confronted by Jesus. We're told he saw a great light and that he was blind for a few days. And it was at that point, as Jesus confronted him, that Paul accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he's pointing to this right now in this verse. And you have to understand something. You know, there may be that person in your life, and we've had some conversations, that person in your life, you're thinking, the day that they accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm going to eat my hat. You may have someone in your life that you believe that about. Folks, this was Paul. And I have to tell you, the day that people heard that Paul was saved, they probably fell off their chair, their stone or their donkey or whatever they happened to be sitting on, because they would have said to themselves, that can't be. And oddly enough, God would use this Paul miraculously in a short amount of time. And even as he's in Damascus, he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts preaching the message that he was trying to silence. And he would go on from there to Jerusalem and preach the message there. Folks, I want you to think about something, because Paul uses himself as an example. And I believe Paul's point is although many of the Israelites have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, God is in the business of saving souls. Folks, do you believe that's true today? Because as I look out before me this morning, I don't know how many of you are here. I'd say 50 and a few more. And if all of you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You too are proof that God is still in the business of saving souls. And I think about those of you who are before you. I think of myself, and I think, you know, my story is different from everybody else's. Some of you may be similar. I grew up in the church. I have been in church since the day I was born. Well, maybe not the exact day, but you know what I mean. You know, my parents are godly people, Christian people. I was raised in a godly home. I attended a good church all my life. And yet there was some point in time as a child that I heard the gospel message. And for the first time, I recognized that I was a sinner. I recognized that I needed to place my faith in Jesus Christ. And each one of you have a different story. It may have been as a teenager the first time you heard the gospel message, or a teenager it was the first time you stepped foot in church, or as a college student, or some of you may be here this morning and it was only a year or so ago that you were really exposed to solid Bible teaching and the gospel message. Each one of us has a different story. But what we are, church, is we are proof that God is in the business of saving souls. Do you believe that this morning? Because he is, and I think we have to remember that, or the temptation is going to be, give up. And as we continue on in this passage, I mean, Paul has made it clear that although there are those Jewish people, the Israelites, that refuse, that they're obstinate, as Isaiah said in the end of chapter 10, he himself has been saved. God is still saving souls. We are proof of that as well. And as we continue on, we have an example of Elijah in verses 2 through 5. Although Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, he is appealing to the Jews. And we see this as he points to the scriptures. You know, and folks, the story of Elijah would have been familiar to the Israelites. I would say this: the story of Elijah, the prophets in the Old Testament, would have been as familiar to the Israelites as John 3:16 is to most of you. Right? How many of you could quote John 3:16? Not everybody, but many. Because we've heard it all of our lives. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? We see it held up at ball diamonds. John 3:16 is familiar. The story of Elijah would have been familiar to the Jewish people. And listen to what Paul writes in verses 2 through 5. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Some of this, we need a little bit of background about Elijah, what's taking place in his life. This is an incredible story. Elijah has just killed all the prophets of Baal. And so, in order to do so, he has a little competition, right? How many of you like a good competition? Got a few hands of competitive people over here. I know of a few other competitive people in the room from personal experiences. So Elijah's there, and he gathers all the prophets of Baal together, and he says, let's have a competition. Let's each build an altar. Let's lay the sacrifice on the altar and see whose God consumes the sacrifice with fire. So you have the prophets of Baal, and there's several of them there, and they build this altar, and they put their sacrifice on it, and they call out to their god Baal, and nothing happens. What's interesting is Elijah's over here, and he's mocking them. He says, well, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you need to call out a little louder. He can't hear you. And what do they? And so they they start dancing around. It was part of their tradition. They start cutting themselves and bleeding. And they call out all the louder and louder and louder. Nothing happens. Meanwhile, Elijah, he comes over on the other side. He builds this altar. The altar has a trench around it. He puts the wood and the animal sacrifice on there. And then he calls for them to bring water and dump all over the sacrifice. And then he has like a second and third time to where the trench around the altar is completely full of water. The wood is drenched. And then Elijah calls on God. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to speak louder. God sent down fire and everything. I believe it even says even the rocks were consumed by the fire. It was gone. Well, at the end of this, Elijah would gather up all the prophets of Baal and he would have them slaughtered. And this is where we get to 1 Kings chapter 19, where the life of Elijah is threatened as a result of what had just taken place. In fact, read, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if you do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Oh, Jezebel. She is determined. She is just threatened. She wants Elijah to know that she wants his head on a platter. She wants him dead. Elijah would run off into the wilderness and almost in a state of depression at this point. And interesting enough, this is another story that we often hear about Elijah, right? How many have heard about the great wind, the fire, and the earthquake? All these things appeared before Elijah, and yet God was not in them. But then we're told that there was a still, small, quiet voice. And this is the voice that asked Elijah, "What are you doing?" And this was Elijah's response. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah feels like he's the only one left. It's crazy to think that he built this altar. It was consumed by fire. Jezebel sends a messenger and he's afraid. And folks, I think it's a reminder for us all. We have to keep our eyes on God and we have to keep our eyes on what His Word says and the truths of His Word, because the reality is, as we look around in our world today, we might feel the same way. We might feel like, well, there are very few conservative Christians left and the world is trying to silence us. And yet, as we continue on in 1 Kings 19:18, God would respond in the following way. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We see in the day of Elijah that God was in the business of saving souls. He says, "Listen, there's 7,000 people who've never bowed a knee to Baal. They are devoted to me." And so 800 years prior to the Jesus coming, 800 years prior to the Jews, we see that God is in the business of saving souls. God was in the business of saving souls in the day of Paul and the day of Jesus. And guess what, folks? In 2024, what is still true? God is still in the business of saving souls. And for that reason, we need to make sure and rest assured that God still wants to use you and I to reach lost people. And we need to make sure that we just continue to have the never give up attitude. Verse 6, we continue on and see God continues to extend grace. Now, I often say when something's repeated in the Bible, we need to pay attention. As we continue on, we see that there's an emphasis placed on being saved by grace and not by works. And I'm beginning to think, for some reason, we need to hear this idea, saved by grace, not by works, over and over and over and over and over again. Right? Ephesians 2 makes it clear, not we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. And we see even here in the book of Romans that it's not by works. And as we get to verse 6, listen to what we read. As it says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." That's a lot of works and grace stuck together. And with one, you can't have the other. And basically, the simple way to put this out is grace and works do not mix when it comes to the righteousness of God. They are like oil and water. You can't say salvation is by works and have grace at the same time. And you can't say that we're saved by grace. We can't say that we're saved through faith by grace through faith and then try to obtain salvation or righteousness through works. In fact, I think Moo says this well. I try not to quote from commentaries very often, but I like how he puts this. He says, "If human beings could by their works secure the blessing of God, as Paul points out in the second part of the verse, grace would no longer be grace, for grace demands that God be perfectly free to bestow his favor on whomever he chooses. But if God's election were based on what human beings do, his freedom would be violated and he would no longer be acting in grace. Simply put, because we are saved by grace and not by works, God is not obligated to save anyone. If it were by works, then he would be obligated. Oh, that person's done something good. I must save them. That's not how it works, church. And if it were, we would not have passages in the Bible to say we are saved by grace. The reality is, none of us are capable of being good enough to obtain God's righteousness anyhow. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve the wages of sin, which is death and condemnation. Yet it is God who has saved us by grace. You know, and I think about this idea of God's grace, and I think about some of what we've seen in the book of Romans. It's easy to look around in the world today and focus on sin. Focus on what everybody else is doing. Focus on the evil that is in the world. Focus on, you know, one of the things that tends to grab my attention anymore is how people talk and the language that they use. It used to be that was the way they talk in the factory, but they'd never talk that way in the store. Now it doesn't seem to matter. And if I'm not careful, I can focus on those things. But I want to remind you of what we saw back in chapter 5, as we saw, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. As I think about this, and I think about even what Paul's written here in 6, the emphasis on grace and not on works, and I think about as we see the sins that are taking place in the world, instead of focusing on the sin, you know what we should be seeing? We should be looking at it and seeing it as an opportunity for God's grace to abound even more. Because the reality is, we too were sinners. We too have been saved by grace. God's grace abounds through each one of us. And the same is true of the lost people of the world today. They are an opportunity for His grace to abound. And the more sinful this world looks, the more opportunity that grace has to abound more and more. Doesn't it, church? And I think we need to focus on God's grace. And as we do so, it can help us, it can keep us from giving up. Unfortunately, as we continue on, we've seen this before, but not everyone will accept the gift of salvation. As we look at verse 7, so we read, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What does it seek? It seeks the righteousness of God. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel has failed to obtain the righteousness that it seeks. Why? Because it seeks it through the law. Right back in chapter 9, verses 30 and 32, we read, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Folks, I have to tell you that even today, Jews continue to stumble over the stumbling stone. They are looking to the law as their salvation. They're looking that if they can follow the law, that they can obtain righteousness. So what do? They focus on eating kosher food. They focus on keeping the Sabbath. They focus on keeping the festivals and celebrating the various festivals that we see in the Old Testament. But despite all their efforts, they fall short. So there are times I pray that you learn from God's Word, but I often share some personal stories about riding bicycles, and this one's a little more personal, and I don't know that many of you would understand the problem that I have. I am a terrible speller. As I type out my sermons, I see more squiggly lines. In fact, as I typed out my sermon, there was a squiggly line under the word squiggly because I spelled it wrong. And so I want to work on this. I want to get better at it. So I keep trying. And so I'll like ignore the, I won't right click and try to fix it myself. And sometimes I actually, trying to fix it, I think I spell it the same way, thinking it's going to get better. And the reality is, all I have to do is right click and the problem is fixed. But I still will continue to be a bad speller. But my point is, for the Jews, I think it's kind of that they're stuck in that pattern. They keep trying to attain righteousness through the law. Even though they fall short, they just keep trying to do it. They keep trying to get better at it. And they still fall short and they fall short. And that's the point that's being made here. They just have failed to see that the righteousness comes through God. And Paul makes it clear, not everyone is going to believe. And I think this is important for us when it comes to this concept of never giving up. Folks, we have to understand and we have to trust God and we have to trust His sovereignty and that He is the one who does the saving and that we are just the messenger, because otherwise we'll get so wrapped up in it and we'll share the gospel, people will turn us down, they won't be saved, we'll get discouraged and we'll just give up. You know, I don't know if you can get the vision of me sitting outside that gas station drinking that Gatorade trying to muster up, but I feel as Christians there are times we are there. We're just sitting down and we're just trying to muster up the strength to continue on. And we have to manage our expectations. And in doing so, in managing our expectation, it involves us just trusting in God. Right? We cannot save anyone. We can't. We're just the messenger. And we have to faithfully continue to provide people with the gospel message, trusting that God will save people, because He's the one who does the saving. And it's so important to manage these expectations. Because we can get all kinds of excited and all kinds of zeal, and we can go out, and Satan is going to try to take it away from us. And the reality is, who knows? That person we share the gospel with may get saved 5 years down the road, and we'll never know about it. But they may be saved 5 years down the road because we cared enough to share the message. So it's important to manage our expectations. And here we go into the deep stuff. We can place our trust in God's plan as we look at verses 8 and 10. Kirby, I'm about to steal your thunder. In Sunday school, we have, over the past several weeks, been discussing, as we try to answer the question, is there enough evidence in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is God's solution to sin? There is enough evidence, and we're going to see why. In fact, I think some people were questioning it this morning. Why can't the Jews see it? It is all throughout the Old Testament. We have seen examples through prophecy. We've seen examples all the way back in Genesis, all the way through. Why can't they see it? Well, we see the answer in verses 8 through 10. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. You know, to ask why the Jews cannot perceive that Jesus is the Messiah is a valid question. I mean, as he was here on the earth, he performed miracles. The blind received sight. The lame were healed. Demons were cast out. Storms were calmed. Jesus did only things that God can do. Yet they failed to see that he is the Messiah. Why? Because it was part of God's plan. Actually, Paul quotes from three different passages here that we just read. One of them is Deuteronomy 29. This is as Moses is talking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. And we read, now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now we look at Israel and we look at the story after Exodus through much of the Old Testament. And we even talked about it a little bit this morning, the cycle of sin. And it happened quickly. I mean, they're not that far removed from Egypt. Not that far from removed from watching God bring these plagues upon the nation of Egypt to really destroy the nation of Egypt, destroying their crops, destroying their animals, destroying the firstborn sons, all these things by the power of God. And yet as they make their way out, what Moses has just described here was true of the nation of Israel, because as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law, what do? They build a golden calf. Right? And this is why. I mean, all the things that they saw, they still really didn't see it as the hand of God. And Paul is using this to talk about the Jews and the nation of Israel during his day. And you know, and again, when you really think about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, we're told that they wandered around in the desert or in the wilderness for 40 years. We're also told that their clothes never wore out for 40 years. Now, I try to hold on to clothes as long as I can. But I do not believe I have anything that remains from when I was 10 years old. 14 years old, I'm pretty sure that's safe. 20 years, maybe. 40? No. I mean, their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, everybody knows that's not natural. And yet they refuse to see God for who he is, as the one who was caring for them. He also quotes from Isaiah 29. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And again, it's this idea, the spirit of deep sleep, which Paul refers to it as a spirit of slumber. Or a spirit of stupor. You know, Isaiah's description, I mean, we've all been there, right? We've all fallen so soundly asleep that when we wake up, we don't know where we're at. Right? This is the description that we see here. And they're living their lives as if not recognizing where they are, not recognizing the truths of God's word, not able to see that the prophecies and the Old Testament point to Jesus as a solution. Then lastly, he quotes from Psalm 69, and many consider this to be a messianic psalm. And in reality, David is speaking about his enemies at his time, but yet it fits into the story of Jesus Christ as he is being crucified on the cross. But David would say the following about his enemies: let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. So why is it that the Jews of Paul's day and even today cannot see? Part of God's plan. It was brought up this morning that many of the things that pointed to the Messiah were proof of the Messiah were the things that happened during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If God had given them eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus would have never died on the cross. And if that were the case, we'd all still be lost in our sins. And God's plan continues on beyond the cross and beyond the fact that the Jews hated Jesus and they crucified him. It continues on as we look in the book of Acts, how they persecuted, how even Paul was involved in this persecution. But as a result of that persecution, the Christians, the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem spread out throughout all the world. And salvation came to the Gentiles. In fact, we just studied it in the book of Acts, how the sheet came down before Peter and he was told to take and eat of something unclean. And we see through the event of that chapter that Peter now sees and understands that the gospel message is not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. And it's because of their unbelief that salvation has come to us. I hope I'm not losing you here, but this is where it comes to. We just have to trust in God's plan. Because we're all stuck there saying, how could they not see it? And it's hard for us to grasp and hard for us to logically understand how God can intervene within the free will of man in such a way that they can't see the truth. But folks, we have to accept it because God's Word tells it to us and God's Word is true. And it's as we just stop trying to figure it out and trust God's Word that we can find encouragement. The fact that they don't understand, the fact that they had a spirit of steward, it's all part of God's perfect plan. A plan that is foolproof. A plan that cannot be messed up. And folks, I hope that as you're here this morning, you trust in God and His plan. And I pray that if you're here this morning, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've called on the name on the name of the Lord and you have been saved, I pray that you are excited to realize that you're part of His plan. Not only His plan to save you, but His plan to continue to share the gospel message with others so that others can be saved. What a blessing to be part of His plan. What a blessing to be part of His church. And folks, it's as we focus on that blessing, focus on the fact that we are part of His plan, boy, that alone should keep us from giving up, shouldn't it? I mean, if God has chosen us to be part of His plan, who are we to give up? And the reality is, this thought crossed through my mind. We can never accomplish anything when we give up. We can never accomplish anything when we give up. You know, if I'd given up on that bike ride, I never made it to Auburn, Indiana. If you were to, there may be some stories that we could share tonight of someone who you didn't give up, and now you can say, that person has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But had you given up, who knows what would have happened. And the reality is, we are part of God's plan, and I pray that we never give up. And folks, I don't know where you are today. And maybe that you feel like you just don't have much left in the spiritual tank. And I just want to encourage you this morning, don't give up. Don't give up on praying. Don't give up on sharing the gospel message. Don't give up on inviting others to church. Don't give up on your battle and sin. And most importantly, don't give up on God. He is sovereign. He has a plan. His plan includes each one of us. Folks, as I've said already, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are His hands and feet. We are God's plan to reach lost people with the gospel message. A message that can transform people, much like it transformed Paul. Folks, I pray that as a church, we can stay focused. I pray that as a church, we can be a church that doesn't give up. And folks, I have to tell you that that's not the case with some churches in our country today. We have some folks that attend here in the winter and they're up north right now looking for a church because the church they attended closed their doors. And folks, my prayer is that we don't give up, that we continue to share the faith, we continue to invite people, we continue to strive to be used by God. And I think it's as we do this, we can anticipate how God is going to work through this local church. And we should anticipate seeing people saved. Anticipate baptisms taking place. Anticipate the excitement that we see in the early church as people were being saved and added on a regular basis. I believe that is God's plan for the church. And I believe that as long as He waits, as long as He he continues to wait and not return, that his plan is to use churches, his plan is to use people like you and I to reach lost people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that it's just been an encouragement to us as we recognize that you are an awesome God. Your plan is perfect, and it is a plan that we can trust in. Although we may not understand it, we can trust in it. And Lord, I just pray that you give us the faith to do so. I pray you give us the courage to remain strong in our faith. You give us the courage to never give up. Never give up on reaching, sharing the gospel message, but most importantly, never give up on serving you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd encourage you as we sing to come forward if you'd like to respond to the message. And I say it often. I pray that every person here is called on the name of the Lord and is saved. But if you haven't, I'd encourage you to come as we sing this morning. I'd love to pray with you.